So what do you do when life, well, when life isn't exactly turning out the way that you had expected it would? When the dreams perhaps you had as a child have been shattered? Is it possible to see God's hand at work in times of crisis, whether that is a financial crisis, it could be a health crisis, relationships get broken in a family, there's a divorce, there's a time of relocation and all the stress that comes with a move, or maybe the death of someone we love and hold dear? How does God work out his will in these hard but very human and everyday experiences that we have? Where do we find hope for redemption, for the turning of our stories from what seems to be a path towards tragedy and redirect them towards hope and blessing? These are some of the big themes that we're going to be exploring and wrestling with over the next several weeks as we look at this captivating story that is found in the book of Ruth. I do want to encourage you, if you don't regularly on a Sunday morning, to bring your own Bible along with you and to be able to read it in that and to maybe mark up the text and make notes there. But for this morning, if you don't have your own Bible, would you pull one out of the pew rack in front of you? Or I know a lot of us now are using things digitally. You have an app on your phone. Whatever you need, pull up the text of Ruth. You're going to find that in the Hebrew scriptures in the first part of our Bibles. It comes right after the book of Judges, and right before the books of Samuel, which actually record the beginning of the monarchy in Israel. Ruth actually forms kind of a bridge of sorts, showing how the great story of God's work in the world moved from the spiritual and the social chaos that was found during the time of when the judges ruled Israel, and how we bridge that and we get to the time of David, who is the greatest king of Israel. He gets introduced in Samuel. But the Lord is working through it all, often off stage, but nonetheless directing the paths of God's people. Now, as we're going to see in just a moment, there's a young woman named Ruth, who is obviously one of the main characters in this book that's named after her. But the book of Ruth could have just as easily been named after someone else. For example, the hero of the story, in many ways, is this man named Boaz. He's the Christ figure, and we'll see how he brings redemption to not only the other characters, but really is a model for us of what Christ does for you and for me. So it could have been called the Book of Boaz. But there's another character, too, who is there in the opening and the closing scenes of this story, and whose family is right at the center of the entire drama. It's a woman named Naomi. This could have been the Book of Naomi, too. But I want us to look and how the story begins, and what happens to Naomi, this woman who gets her dreams shattered, and who has to make a choice about her future. So let's look at how the story begins with Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. We get the stage is set for us as the lights go down. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, that statement may not say a lot to us initially, so we need to unpack that because it really gives us an important context. The days when the judges ruled were dark days, filled with rebellion against God, and there was enormous wickedness among the people. In fact, if you've got a Bible open and you're looking at Ruth 1:1, turn to the left just a little bit and look at the very last verse of the book before, the book of Judges. It'll say something like this: in those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Now imagine what that would be like. I know that we like to bemoan some of the hardships, the chaos, the things that we see in our own society, but imagine a world of complete lawlessness, of violence, of rampant sexual immorality and abuse, unrestrained greed and theft, abuses of power, idolatry, and all sorts of heinous practices of evil. The people during the time of the judges were stuck in a cycle. We see this over and over again in the book of Judges. God had placed them in the promised land and established this covenant relationship with his people and given them the expectations that they were to live up to follow God faithfully, but inevitably they would do evil and they would forsake the Lord their God. And so the Lord would respond as he said he would by punishing and disciplining them and testing the people. And the people would then in turn cry out for help, and they would call upon the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord would respond mercifully by raising up a person who was called a judge, who would be a leader, who would deliver them from their trials and tribulations and restore a time of peace. And inevitably, the people would again do evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord would punish them. They would cry out for help, and a new judge would be raised up. And again, there would be evil, and there would be punishment. There would be a plea, and there would be mercy. Lather, rinse, repeat. The cycle continued for nearly 300 years. At some point during these dark days, Israel experiences a famine. The famine could be the result of natural causes. There could be drought, perhaps disease hits the livestock. Maybe there's a locust infestation, destroys the crops. But coming during this period in time that is filled with the Israelites' unfaithfulness to God, it is not a stretch to assume that the Lord has brought this famine upon the people. It might be the result of a foreign nation coming in and wiping out their crops. It might be the result of God withholding the rains that were needed. But regardless, it looks like that cycle of God punishing the people is continuing. And what is needed is their repentance. And so the story begins with introducing some characters. In verse 1, so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So our story starts going all the way back to Bethlehem that we just journeyed to last month, but now we're here many centuries before Christmas. Bethlehem, by the way, if you don't know, literally means house of bread. It was an ancient town that was appropriately named because ordinarily there was an abundance of wheat and barley, of olives and grapes and almonds. So it's no small irony that our story begins when in the house of bread, there's nothing on the shelves. There's a famine. And our family of four has nothing to eat. And so the man of the house, his name is Elimelech. His name literally means, my God is king. But this name too is a little bit ironic, because this man is about to flee his king's territory for another in search of food and a better life, rather than trusting and obeying his king. More on that in a moment. So the four of them, they load up the truck, they fill up the moving van, and they move to the neighboring nation of Moab. Let me give you a picture of what that might look like. The Moabites, if you don't recall, are descendants of a man named Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, the first and greatest of the patriarchs of Israel. They lived in the land to the east of the Dead Sea. Moab, like other nations around Israel, was a highly organized kingdom. They had good agriculture, splendid buildings, distinctive pottery, strong fortifications and fortresses. But throughout the Old Testament, Israel and Moab were in constant military conflict. In fact, in the book of Joshua, a little bit before we find Ruth in our Bibles, we see that the Moabite women were among those who seduced Israelite men into worshiping foreign gods, specifically their chief god, Chemosh, who they would actually sacrifice their children to as burnt offerings as part of their worship. It was a heinous practice. And though Israel was called to be holy and set apart, we find her constantly compromising this call in favor of other gods, including those of Moab. So Elimelech's decision to go to Moab is at best one of desperation and at worst one of blatant disobedience to his God. Elimelech has a choice. He could stay in Bethlehem, the empty breadbasket of Judah, mourning the sin that surrounded him and trusting God to provide for him, or he could leave the promised land behind in search of greener fields. In this case, the fields of Moab, where food was abundant. What would you do if you were Elimelech? Well, again, his name might mean my God is king, but Elimelech is acting like everyone else when he chooses to do what is best in his own eyes. The Lord has called Elimelech's clan, the Ephrathites, and his whole tribe of Judah to dwell in the land that God has given them. and to live there faithfully under the covenant that God has established with them. So instead of following the path of repentance and faith, trusting the Lord to provide for his needs, Elimelech has chosen the road to Moab instead. He follows what seemed to be, humanly speaking, the best prospects for supporting his family. Elimelech chose to provide for his family financially, but he did not provide for his wife and sons spiritually. He might quite literally be moving to what are greener pastures, but he's leaving behind his community, his faith community, and that place where God's presence was known to dwell, where God's people gathered for worship, where he had a sense of belonging and accountability. His wife and kids will no longer worship with God's people. To put kind of a modern spin on it, if you will, they're not going to be going to church on Sunday mornings. His wife won't be involved in the women's ministry. His kids won't go to Sunday school. Now, before we get too down on Elimelech, some of us have perhaps been a part of families like this, and maybe you've even made similar decisions. A decision is made to get ahead financially. A new job or a second job is taken. Long hours are worked. Maybe the family relocates. A bigger house is purchased. But while the financial needs of the family are met, the spiritual needs are left unattended and wither. Elimelech had a dream of providing for his family. But his dream had a cost, a spiritual cost. And soon we're going to see that that dream begins to shatter as things go from bad to worse. Look at verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now we naturally ask what really are unanswerable questions when a tragedy strikes. The storyteller here gives us no specifics about what happened. Why does Elimelech die? When did it happen? Was it completely sudden and unexpected, or was it the result of a long process of a disease or something that had immobilized him? Was this part of God's plan? Was this something that God was doing as judgment and punishment for moving to Moab? We simply don't know. But it is human nature to ask. And it's human nature to come up with our own answers to try to make sense out of tragedy. Something deep inside of you and of me wants to know why. Why do bad things happen? But the truth is, we can actually do great harm to ourselves and to others when we proclaim that we know why something tragic happened, especially when we attribute it to God. Larry Crabb is a Christian psychologist and author that many of you are familiar with. He tells a story in relation to this passage, his own experience one time. He writes, "Years ago, my brother was killed in an airplane crash. Among the many wonderful letters that I received," Crabb says, "I received one letter where the person said, quote, 'My husband came to trust Christ during the memorial service for your brother where you spoke.'" Crabb says, "And I responded with joy until I read the next line, which said, 'Now we know why your brother had to die.'" "No, we don't," Crabb says. "A lot of people have gotten saved without my brother dying. Why couldn't God have saved that particular man through a Billy Graham crusade and not at a funeral service for my brother?" Do you hear what that woman has done? What, frankly, it's tempting for a lot of us to do. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news because it acknowledges that there is evil, but God has the power to, out of evil, bring something good and redemption. The cross leads to an empty grave. Where we twist that is when we begin to ascribe the evil to God and say, God is responsible for that. No, God is not. I don't know why bad things have happened to you and why tragedy has struck. But for the love of God, my sisters and brothers in Christ, let us be careful about attributing things that are not of God to the one who has come to redeem and transform it all. When tragedy strikes, please be cautious. It is often best to live in the hard place of ambiguity and uncertainty rather than settling for easy answers. Our simplistic answers and proclamations of what God is doing in the middle of great pain can be very unloving and even spiritually abusive. Our easy answers might put us back into control. They give us a false sense of security. They might numb the pain some and help us to cope. But if we are quick to answer for God as to why something horrific has happened, we do not actually get to hear from God, from the Lord whose ways are not our ways, and who meets people and ministers to people at their points of deepest need and pain and darkness. Why does Elimelech die? We don't know. And I don't think that we are supposed to know. We're just supposed to feel the shock and the pain, the loneliness, the vulnerability that now hits Naomi. We do know that Naomi is now without her husband in a foreign land, in a vulnerable position where she would have few legal protections. But at least she has her boys who are growing up and are ready to do what young men do. So the story continues that they, that's the sons, married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth, after they had lived there about 10 years. So meanwhile, the boys get to that age where they want to get married, settle down, start families of their own, and they find wives from among the Moabite women, something that may well have grieved Naomi. Remember, Moabite women repeatedly seduce the Israelite men into worshiping foreign gods with all of their accompanying detestable practices. While Moabites were not listed among the nations that the Israelites were explicitly told not to intermarry with, their descendants to the 10th generation were prohibited from entering the assembly of the Lord. Again, the storyteller is sparse with the details. We get nothing about their courtship. Were the two boys married at the same time? We're not even actually really sure which boy marries which woman. We're left asking, are Mahlon and Chilion further abandoning the Lord to worship the gods of their new in-laws? See, here's the truth. Who you choose to marry is the second most important choice you will ever make, second only to who you will worship. But notice the two are not disconnected. They go together. So why don't Mahlon and Chilion go back to Israel? It's not that long a journey to find wives from among their own people. We don't know. But after 10 years, we would expect and anticipate that Naomi would at least have some joy in beginning to celebrate the arrival of grandchildren, right? But again, the storyteller's silence speaks volumes. And soon that dream shatters too. Verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. While Elimelech's death may have been natural, Mahlon and Chilion clearly die prematurely. Once again, the narrator tells the tale tersely and without comment. We're left asking, how? Why did they die? In fact, did they die at the same time, or did one die soon after the other? Were their deaths punishments for marrying Moabites or not returning to Israel? We don't know. But we do know that Naomi's in trouble now, along with her daughters-in-law. Naomi is left without her sons, left without her husband, left without a way to provide for herself, much less her two daughters-in-law. But something begins to happen. Verse 6, and we'll conclude with these verses. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people, by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. A ray of hope appears on the dark horizon. The Lord has visited his people back in Judah. The famine which the people in Bethlehem had been experiencing, likely because of their sins, had been lifted. Again, given the setting, we can assume that God's people had repented and saw God's grace and favor restored. But what will Naomi do? Well, we'll see next week how it plays out. But for now, know that this is a life-changing, even life-defining moment for Naomi. This will be a pivot point on her journey. as she sets out on the road that will take her back. Naomi has been left without. Now she will set out. Naomi has been left without. Now she will set out. Which prompts two questions I want to leave us with this morning. Are you, as you sit here today, do you feel like you're in your own Moab? Are you left without? And if so, will you take the bold step to set out? Are you in a Moab? Moab is that land of shattered dreams. Are you in a place where you are saying, this is not how I imagined my life to be at this point? This is not how I saw things going. Now, Moab can be a place that you arrive in not entirely of your own choosing. You may be in Moab because of some decisions you made, but you may be there because of others' choices. Naomi didn't choose for there to be a famine in her hometown, and she probably didn't have much of a say in the move to Moab. That was Elimelech's choice as the man of the house. And no one chooses to have her husband die and leaving her a widow, and her presumably young sons to die too. Moab is a place of suffering. It's a place of loss. Moab is a place where you are left without. In our story, again, Naomi's left without her sons and her husband, but she's left without more. She's left without community, the home that she has lived in. She's now a stranger in a strange land. She's left without security. She doesn't have the ability to provide for herself. She's going to be dependent upon the help of others. She's left in some ways without her identity. She has known herself as being a wife and a mom. She's not that anymore, so what is she? She's left without her dreams. No one to grow old with. No grandchildren to spoil. She may even be left without her faith. Later in the story, we will see her question God. She believes that the Lord has turned his hand against her, afflicted her, and brought misfortune upon her. As you sit here this morning, how about you? In some way, are you feeling like you are left without? If you are in your own Moab, feeling left without, will you follow the example of Naomi? Will you set out? Set out towards the Lord. Even in Moab, Naomi heard the news of the Lord working. She must have somehow gotten word and a connection, still loose as though it might be, a connection back to God's people. She couldn't have known all the details of what God was up to, but that didn't matter. She heard that God was on the move, and so she moved too. When we are in Moab, we've got to listen. Or have to have our ear to the ground. We may not know where to go, but we look and we find where God is at work, and we move in that direction. We move towards God's people. We move towards those who are seeking to live faithfully with God. We continue to show up and be a part of worship. We get involved in a small group. We find someone who can be a prayer partner. We go and meet with a spiritual director. We move towards the Lord. And so she left the place where she had been living, because some things had to end for her to have a new beginning. Sometimes things have to end for you to have a new beginning. She left behind what had been familiar, even though an uncomfortable way of life. She left behind the idols, the foreign gods, all the ways she could have tried to pursue help spiritually for her needs. She left behind that place of pain and of grief that she'd lived in so long. What would it look like for you to leave the place where you've been living and to set out on a road that will take you back? Have you ever noticed that sometimes in the midst of loss and grief and hopelessness, the hardest thing to do is to do anything that might be a first step in a direction of starting over? Just a step is hard. A step in a direction of receiving life and blessing again. We can so easily be frozen and stuck in inaction. Sometimes we're paralyzed by our need to hang on, to try to hang on to the last remnants of our past, to hang on to the last remnants of a dream. Maybe it will come true. Maybe something will be different. We hang on to the shattered parts of what's been lost. We can be depressed. And when we are, We lack the energy or the will to do anything at all. We want to give up. We want to keep counting our losses. We want to wallow in self-pity. Trust me, I know when it comes to pity parties, I can throw a rager. Because it's human nature. It is human nature to prefer a known misery to an unknown mystery. Does that make sense? It's human nature to prefer a known misery to an unknown mystery. This morning, friends, God invites you into the mystery. What would it look like to leave the place that you've been living without and to set out on a road that would take you back? I don't know what that road will bring you, but I do know that God invites our movement and that God welcomes our return. There are no promises for Naomi. She doesn't know what she's going to find, and I can't make promises for what you will find either. But I can promise you this, God is faithful. I can promise you this, God is good. God is faithful, and God is good, and God is working. God is working in Naomi's story in ways she doesn't even see and realize, working across the horizon in the place that she will go. God has been at work in Bethlehem. The famine has ended, and God is at work in a man named Boaz that she has not even met yet. And God is at work even in Moab, that place without, because right next to her is a woman named Ruth who will be a blessing to her, who will change her life in ways she can't foresee. God is at work in Naomi's life. God is at work in your life beyond the horizon that you cannot see yet. And God is at work around you in ways you may not know, in the people and the circumstances that are there. But God is at work because God is faithful and God is good. Will you trust in that? And whatever that means for you, if you are living in a land without, a land of Moab today, will you set out and set your course toward a horizon on which the Lord is calling? I pray that you will.